Luke chapter 16, and we'll begin at verse number 14. The Bible says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all of these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery.'" Well, from the perspective of a thematic study, our text this morning is placed in a seemingly peculiar spot. It's nestled between two stories about rich men, and it appears to be randomly disconnected from both of those stories. In fact, in verse number 1 of Luke chapter 16, the text that we looked at last Sunday, it begins by saying, "There was a rich man." There was a rich man. So the whole parable, the story, was about a rich man. And then in verse 19 of Luke 16, which we will come to next Sunday, we see that phrase again. There was a rich man. So Jesus is telling two parables about rich men, and then right here in the middle of it, we have this, what seems to be a random conversation. It's random, especially when you get to verse 18, when we see a comment about the law and divorced fixed right in between these two parables. However, I think you know enough by now to see that nothing is random with God. So the passage we're dealing with this morning is the result of several ongoing interactions that the Pharisees have had with Jesus that have been building up for quite some time. So what Jesus does here is he takes a quick time out from his teaching on rich men to make a point. And the point is this: that those who are the furthest from the gospel are often those who are seemingly the most religious. And let me say that again. Those who are the furthest from the gospel are those who most often are seemingly the most religious. And this is one of the great paradoxes of religion in general. Because you would assume, right, that the more religious a person is, the closer to God they are. But it's the opposite that's often most true. And that brings me to the question that I'm trying to ask you this morning that I want you to think through. And that's the question: who is the gospel for? Who is the gospel for? If the ones who are the most religious externally are the ones who are furthest from the gospel, who then can even be saved? Do you remember when the disciples asked Jesus that question? It's okay if you don't, because we haven't come to it in Luke's gospel yet. We'll get there in chapter 18. A rich man comes to Jesus wanting eternal life. Jesus tells that man that if you want eternal life, you have to be perfect. And that's when the disciples ask Jesus, "Perfect? Well then, who can be saved? If you have to be perfect, then who can be saved?" To which Jesus responded, "What is impossible with man is possible impossible with God. In other words, it's absolutely impossible for any human life to obtain perfection. However, Jesus Christ is and has remained perfect for us, so that we in this room who are clothed in Jesus, we are clothed in his perfection, making us fit for eternal life. But again, that brings us back to the question, who is the gospel for? How would you answer that? I asked that to a few of our staff members this week. Who do you think the gospel is for? I got answers that I believe that you would probably give. For example, if you say the world, the gospel is for the world, then you would be close, but it's more to it than that. If you say, well, the gospel's for the Jew and the Gentile, again, you would be close, but there's way more to it than that. It's not enough to stop at those answers. It's not enough to just say the gospel's for the world or the gospel's for the Jews, the gospel's for the Gentiles. There's actually a more specific answer. And that's what we're going to discover today. As we go through this text, we're outlining it in three different headers. Here's the first header. Number one, the heart exposed. The heart exposed. Now, Jesus had just finished telling the parable of the shrewd manager. And he gave us, as we looked at last Lord's Day, some kingdom-minded instruction about financial stewardship. His final instruction and the overall summary of what he was saying is found in verse 13. If you have your Bibles open, you can see that. He's emphatically clear to everyone who is listening to him in verse 13 that we cannot serve God and money. We can't. It's impossible. You either serve one and hate the other, or you hate one and love the other. But you can't serve both. And that verse 13 connects us to verse 14, which says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. As lovers of money, these Pharisees, these religious people, that's who the Pharisees were. They were religious people. They were known for parading their extravagant lifestyles in front of the people. Not only were they known for parading their extravagant lifestyles, but they were also known for being extremely stingy. So everything that Jesus had just said in the parable of the shrewd manager, everything that he had been saying about money in general, it was cutting at their heart. It was offensive to them because he was getting at them. Now, let me remind you this morning that Jesus has never condemned money, and he will never condemn money. The sin that Jesus so often attacks is loving money, serving money, which prevents people from not only being generous to God's kingdom work, but it ultimately keeps them from the kingdom of God altogether. That's the issue. The issue is not money. The issue of this text is we have a bunch of people who worship money and live for money and serve money. They are lovers of money. And the Pharisees, having heard all of these things that Jesus had said about money, notice what they do in verse 14. They ridicule him. They ridicule him. Now that word ridiculed, it's a very strong word. They are scorning him. They are mocking him. They are turning their noses up at him. Now why are they doing this? Because their entire religious system was built around outward attention. It was built around the applause of people. Again, parading their riches was one of many ways they achieved that. And now, after hearing Jesus say these things, Jesus calls them out. And he says in verse 15, you are those who justify yourself publicly in front of men. That's all you're concerned about. you're not really concerned about whether or not you're truly right with God. You are more concerned about what people think of you. You are more concerned about how people applaud and praise you. You are more concerned about people thinking that you're religious than you are actually being concerned at being religious. That's the issue. And riches were one of many ways they sought to justify that they were right with God. Now, how would that make them justify themselves? Because their intimate belief was that the more you have, the more God has blessed you, and that means he's happy with you. God was happy with you. He blessed you with a life of luxuries. And that's what they taught. He will bless you with a life of riches if you were as spiritual as we are. You would have what we have if you honored the law the way that we honor the law. You would drive what we drive if you worship God the way we worship God. You would never have a care in this world. I mean, you'd wear the robes that we wear. You'd eat at the restaurants we eat at. You'd have the nice jewelry that we have. That is, if you were as good as we are. So parading their riches, what they were actually doing was parading their presumed religious standing. Their presumed religious standing. By the way, let's just bring this from Israel to Charlotte for a moment. Riches are not the only thing that people use to parade a presumed religious standing with God. They'll use their families, for example. Look at my family. Well, I guess if I was not doing what God wanted me to do, then my family would be a mess. But because my family's not a mess and I've got good kids and they always listen to me, then God's happy with me. Just look at my family. And so we take all the nice pictures. And the only ones we ever post on Facebook are when they're actually smiling. But 90% of the time, when they're back-talking us and throwing their cereal and everything else, we never post those. Because we have a presumed religious standing. We want you to think that we're doing good. We're keeping the law. We're honoring God. And he's showing us that he's blessing us by what I'm telling you publicly how my family is. Our standards, our religious routines. Look at how often I read my Bible. Look at how many times I go to church. Look at how much I give to charity and the mission. Our social profiles. All the while in doing so, what we're doing here is really seeking to justify ourselves. We're trying to justify ourselves by getting others to ooh and ah and like and share and applaud and admire. So let's just not look back 2,000 years ago to the Pharisees and say, those bunch of religious fools. No, it might be good every once in a while for us to look in the mirror and say, you're a religious fool. Keeping up with the Joneses is not just about your riches. You can keep up with the Jonas in your religion. Jonah. You know what I'm saying, Jonah, right? Where are you, Jonah? I'm just glad you're in church this morning. That's wonderful. You get what I'm saying, right? You understand this. The Pharisees were not living for God's approval. Instead, they were living for man's applause. They loved themselves. They loved their riches. And they used the name of God to leverage those things for their own benefit. And now, all of a sudden, Jesus drops the hammer on them. It hurts when Jesus drops the hammer in our lives, doesn't it? We think we're doing pretty good, and we open God's word, and we read it, and we're like, oh, not as good as I think I am. Look at it in verse 15. God knows your hearts. Now that statement of fact can be absolutely comforting, right? For example, 1 John 3:20, it's a precious verse to me in times of anxiety, when I'm overwhelmed and depressed and down, and I start questioning things that I know are not right. And the Lord often will bring me back to 1 John 3:20, which says, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So when my heart plays tricks on me, I am comforted by the fact that God is greater than my heart. He not only knows my heart, he knows everything about me. It's an absolutely comforting thought that God knows my heart. However, it can also bring a weight of conviction to our souls like nothing else can. Scripture tells us that not only does God see the heart, Jeremiah chapter 20, but he searches the heart, Jeremiah chapter 17, and he weighs the heart in Proverbs 21. He sees the heart, he searches the heart, he weighs the heart. He sees your heart. He's searching your heart this morning. He is weighing your heart today. Friends, God knows more about you than you even know about yourself. And you may have the outside looking super spiritual or somewhat religious, but God knows your heart. He knows your heart. Again, verse 15. He says to the Pharisees, what you're exalting or parading among men, it's an abomination in the sight of God. You're trying to justify your standing with me by all this stuff that you do on the outside. But I know who the real you is. I know the inside. I know the heart. And you are far from me, regardless of what you're parading on the outside. The truth with many religious people, and let's bring this home. The truth with many religious people, even at Laurel, is that our hearts are really good at justifying ourselves. We're really good at convincing our hearts that we're right with God while completely rejecting the true teaching of Jesus. I think one of the greatest indictments on externally religious people in all of Scripture is found in the book of Romans. Paul writing to the church at Rome, he says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. On the outside, they look like they're passionate. On the outside, they look like they're spiritual. On the outside, they seem to be religious, but it's not according to true knowledge. He goes on. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they do not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, they don't realize that the only way they can ever be right with God is by trusting in the perfect righteousness of God. And because they don't realize that, they're trying to be good enough in their own righteousness for God to love and accept them. But that's impossible. It's impossible. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, it is not contingent upon how good I am on the outside. It's not about my seemingly perfection or my righteousness. It's about me saying, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm a sinner. I have nothing to exalt. I have nothing to parade. I am hoping everything in the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfection in my life. So, Jesus is exposing the reality of their hearts. Regardless of what they religiously promote about themselves or how spiritually they appear among others, they've not been made right with God. And that's the problem. God knows their hearts, and he's exposing it right in front of them. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that he's exposing their hearts right in front of them? Because we come to verse 16, and again, it appears so random, but then again, it's not so random. Because what Jesus is doing in verse 16 is he's telling them what he knows they're thinking. In other words, God knows your hearts. Jesus is saying, I'm God, and I'm going to tell you right now what's on your mind. You don't even have to tell me what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. And so what he does here is he exposes it by affirming the law. That's the second header. The first header is the heart exposed. The second header is the law affirmed. The law affirmed. So the law, as given in the Old Testament, it was on their minds. It was on the minds of the Pharisees. Not only in relation to themselves and their belief that they had kept the law, but primarily in relation to their accusations against Jesus. See, the Pharisees had convinced themselves that Jesus was a lawbreaker. I mean, think about this for a moment. their beef, if you will, this religious beef that they have with Jesus from Nazareth, is that he can't be the Son of God, he can't be the Messiah, because in our estimation, he's a lawbreaker. He's a lawbreaker. They accused him of violating the law by eating with tax collectors and sinners. By the way, all of these violations were not actually in the law of God. They were extra laws that they had made, extra rules that religious people love to draft up. I mean, there are some religious people who just spend their days writing up rule upon rule upon rule. It's just, they love to do that. And it's not in the Bible. It doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. But if you want to be spiritual like we think you ought to be spiritual, you better follow our rules. So this whole eating with tax collectors and sinners, that wasn't in the Bible. That wasn't in the scriptures. That wasn't in the law of God. They made it up. And now they're accusing Jesus of violating the law because not that he had broken God's law. They had broken his law, or he had broken their law. He wrongfully, according to them, healed people on the Sabbath day. He didn't participate in the ceremonial cleansing before dinners. He extended grace to people who, in their estimation, did not deserve it, and so on and so forth. They believe in their hearts that Jesus is an affront to the holiness of God as well as a conduit of satanic work. In fact, they accuse him of that. They tell the crowds that all of these miracles Jesus is doing, it's not because he's God, it's because he's working for Satan. And what we come to in chapter 16 is this strong progression in the Pharisees' hearts. They have now progressed from watching him in the early days to grumbling about him a few chapters later, and now they're publicly scorning him. It won't be long before they put him to death. So when we come to verse 16 and Jesus seems to randomly bring up the Old Testament scriptures, it's because this is on the hearts of the Pharisees. As Jesus confronts their love for money, their worship of money, they're inwardly thinking, well, you don't even keep the law. Talking about us and our money and our riches. Look at you. You don't think the law is important. You don't think the Old Testament's necessary. You want your followers to violate the law and do away with the law. That's what they're thinking. They're not saying it. That's what they're thinking. So without them audibly speaking one word about this, he proves once again that he's God by exposing their hearts and confronting what they were only thinking. And he does this by making it clear that not only has he never once violated the Old Testament scriptures, but he affirms that the moral law of the Old Testament still stands. It still stands. In fact, he says here in verse 17, it will never pass away. That is, the law of God will never pass away. Look at how he words it in verse 17. It is easier, Jesus says, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Think about it like this. What he's saying is this. It is more likely that the entire universe will cosmically explode and cease to exist than it is likely for even the slightest stroke of a letter in the Old Testament scriptures to be rendered unnecessary and void. That's what he means by one jot and one tittle. It's as small as a stroke of a pen. Stroke of a pen. An apostrophe. The stroke of a pen. By the way, the stroke of a pen can change a lot of words, can it? I mean, look at the letter B for a moment. All you got to do is miss the bottom and you have the letter P. Look at the letter F. Forget the bottom line or put the bottom line in there on the letter F, you have the letter E. That's what he's talking about. Not even one slightest stroke of the pen is wrong. Not even one slightest stroke of the pen is inaccurate. In fact, not even one slightest stroke of the pen will be destroyed. It will be easier for the universe to explode than for the law not to mean anything. So, Jesus is not deprecating the law. He's upholding the law. In fact, he's the only one who has perfectly fulfilled the law. Now, certainly, and this is no time for this, but there are ceremonial laws of the Old Testament scriptures that are in transition that were meant for the Jewish people alone. But the moral laws stand forever. The moral laws stand forever. What God said in the Old Testament, children, obey your parents, that doesn't go away in the New Testament. It's a law that you're to uphold today as righteous people. And so on and so forth. That's why, here we come, that's why Jesus quoting this command about divorce and remarriage, it seems to come out of nowhere, but he's making a point. He's using it as an example. Again, look at it in verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So, again, let's put it back into their minds. Jesus is saying, I'm no lawbreaker. You are the lawbreakers. I'm no lawbreaker. You are the lawbreakers. And he uses one moral law, divorce and remarriage, as an example. What he's doing here is not intending to get into a lengthy discussion about divorce and marriage. He's just calling them out. That while they parade their religious standards and riches in the streets and synagogues of Israel, the truth is these Pharisees were a bunch of adulterers. That's the reality. Historians and scholars tell us that divorce was rampant among the Pharisees. They would divorce their wives for just any reason at all and marry whoever they wanted to, whenever they liked it. And then when they got tired of that one, they would do it all over again. Friends, it was abusive, it was irresponsible, and it was flat out wicked, the rules that they had come up with for why it was permissible to divorce your wife. Think about this, ladies. This is crazy. These Pharisees, to help them justify themselves, came up with rules that said, if my wife burns dinner, I can divorce her and God's okay with it. This is true. Some of you are thinking, well, man, I'm going to burn dinner tonight. Little things. Too much salt in the food. Pharisee said, if your wife puts too much salt in the food, you can leave her and God won't hold it against you. Wives who uncovered their knees in public. Ladies, if you let your hair down, if you were infertile, if you said something bad about his mother. Or if you just flat out found someone prettier. These were all rules that the Pharisees established that were not in the law of God. And they established them to justify their sinful behavior so that they could leave their wife whenever they wanted to if they would prefer to be married to someone else. It was not uncommon for the Pharisees to routinely run into women whom they had put out on the streets through unbiblical divorce. Now, know my heart today. I'm not trying to get into all the nuances of divorce and remarriage this morning as clarified for us in the New Testament, but only just to say that there are biblical reasons why God permits divorce in some situations. There are three. The first one is death. That is, if a spouse dies, you are permitted to remarry. A second reason would be in the case of adultery, and the third reason would be in a case of abandonment. Outside of those parameters, to divorce or remarry just for any old reason is to commit adultery and to break God's law. And so what Jesus does is he turns the table. While they're accusing him of downplaying the law, he responds, no. You're the ones who deny the law of God and you won't even admit it. You're hypocrites, you're adulterers, you're violators of the moral law of God. I'm not the sinner. You're the sinner. And that is the heart of the issue. Listen to me very carefully. We're going to go to the final point. Jesus affirms the law of God. The law that they, the Pharisees, were guilty of breaking and violating, yet would not admit it. They were adulterers. They were sinners. but they would not acknowledge that truth. So that leads us to the third header, the gospel preached. The gospel preached. We have in this text the heart exposed. We have the law affirmed. Now we have the gospel preached. So back to verse 16, Jesus says the law and the prophets, which was the Old Testament, the law, the same moral law that stands forever, the same moral law that we are guilty of breaking. Jesus says here, until John the Baptist, the emphasis was on keeping that law, something no one could do. However, since then, since John, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Remember, let's not forget the question we're asking this morning. Who is the gospel for? Well, before we get to that answer, we better be sure that we know what the gospel is. Gospel is the Greek word euangelion. It means good news. Specifically, good news from God about God. Good news from God about God. And here in Luke 16, Jesus says that gospel, that good news is preached. It's what I'm doing this morning. It's what we do where we work and where we play and where we live. We are declaring and teaching and sharing and preaching the good news. Well, what's the good news? This is the good news, friend. That God, through Jesus Christ, has brought his kingdom to those who repent of their sins and believe in him. And he has done this by coming from heaven, living a perfect sinless life. Let me say that again. Living a perfect sinless life, doing what we could not do, living a perfect sinless life, dying in the place of sinners, and 3 days later, rising from the dead to defeat death and deliver sinners through his glorious salvation. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Follow me this morning and we'll wrap this up, okay? Sin is breaking God's law. That's what sin is. The moral law that stands forever. It is breaking God's law. Lying is breaking God's law. Cheating is breaking God's law. Dishonoring parents is breaking God's law. Adultery is breaking God's law. Sin is the breaking of God's law. And the only way for a person to be right with God and live eternally is if they never break God's law. But that's impossible. It's impossible for me to never break God's law. It's impossible for you to never break God's law. So God, in his great love and mercy, provided a perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. He kept the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. In his divine and human perfection, he has the power to save sinners. But sin must be paid for. Death is the price, and perfect blood is the only acceptable means of payment. This is why Jesus laid down his life on the cross through the shedding of his perfect blood. In death, he made an eternal payment for sin that was acceptable to God. And listen to me very carefully. Anyone in the world, anyone in this room, anyone among Jews and Gentiles, that's everybody, anyone who will come to him by faith, giving their sin to Jesus, they will find their debt paid in full, their life dramatically changed, and their future eternally sealed, not by their perfection, but by Christ's perfection. That's the gospel. And this is the message that Jesus had been preaching, and that's the message the Pharisees were rejecting and ridiculing. Now, we have a little phrase here at the end of verse 16. It's a complicated one, I understand. He says, everyone forces their way into it. Everyone forces their way into the kingdom of God. There's two possible interpretations for that. I didn't want to ignore it because I know you'd ask me if I just skipped over it. two possible interpretations for this. One, it either means everyone is urged to enter into it, or it means you better urgently enter into it. Okay? Now, I lean toward the second interpretation because it's most consistent with Jesus' additional statements in the other Gospels when he tells us to strive to enter the kingdom of God. That means we don't work hard for it. That's not what it means. It means don't approach the gospel casually. Don't approach the kingdom of God lackadaisically. You better urgently make sure you're saved. You better urgently make sure you have truly believed the gospel, that you've been made a citizen of God's kingdom. In other words, be intentional about this. John Knox said it like this, Scottish reformer, all who come to the kingdom press their way into it. In other words, with urgent sincerity, those who come to the kingdom of God intentionally enter into it through faith in the gospel. You don't just wake up finding yourself in the kingdom. You don't trip and fall into the kingdom. No, you say, I want to be in the kingdom. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I trust your righteousness and your perfection. I could never be good enough or do good enough to obtain salvation. Please, Lord, by your grace, I want to be in the kingdom. I want to be in the kingdom. So once again, who's the gospel for? It's a question we keep asking, isn't it? You say, Pastor, I've been waiting for 35 minutes for you to get to the answer. Well, that's the question of the text. It's the whole point of what Jesus is making here. Who is the gospel for? Here's the answer. It is for those who acknowledge they have violated God's law and come to him alone for salvation. That's who the gospel's for. It's for those who acknowledge they have violated God's law and come to him alone for salvation. That's who the gospel's for. It's for the world, but it's only for those in the world who acknowledge they've broken God's law and that Jesus is the only one who can save them. It's for anyone in this room, but only for those in this room who will acknowledge they have broken God's law and are willing to come to him alone for salvation. The Pharisees would not acknowledge this. They refused to admit they had broken God's law. Therefore, the gospel could not save them. And that's the whole message of Jesus here. Again, put it in context. The gospel is not for those who've never been divorced. And thereby, in that state, they feel as if they're accepted by God on the basis of their keeping the rules. No. The gospel is for those who know and will admit they have broken God's commands, whatever those commands are, and are in no place to save themselves. The gospel is for those who, like me, our lives are messed up. And we know it's messed up. And we know there's no hope without Jesus. You see, if you would just acknowledge that, you are on your way to the gospel radically changing your life. So we've been asking the question, who is the gospel for? This is the question I want to close with. Is the gospel for you? Is the gospel for you? Well, that depends. That depends on whether or not you are willing to acknowledge that you have violated God's law, that you're a sinner, imperfect, unrighteous, unholy, ungodly, and therefore you are coming to him alone for your salvation. Friend, this is all God requires for you, to be covered by his perfect blood and clothed in his righteous garments. And if you acknowledge that, not only is the gospel for you, but the gospel is yours. So I close with this scripture, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say, you know, that whole church stuff, that's for them, it's not for me, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If, however, we confess our sins, acknowledge that we have violated the law of God, then He, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what's it going to be for you today? Are you going to continue to sit here week after week after week? Go to work, go to school, go home, eat your lunch, take a nap, wake up, thinking and feeling the same way. You know what? That stuff's not for me. I'm okay. I'm good. Or is today the day you're going to say, you know what? I'm not good. The gospel is something I need. And it's something I want. I have broken God's law. And I've realized today that my only hope for salvation is trusting Jesus Christ. It's not how much you give. It's not whether or not you join this church. It's about trusting Jesus Christ. I beg you, friend, see your need for the gospel. Trust Jesus. And you'll never believe. You'll never believe what God has in store for your life. Oh, may we take these things to heart this morning. Let's stand together for prayer.